The following material is brought to you by Riverside Baptist Church in Riverside, California, where clarity, eternity, and charity are our motto. We invite you to join our services at Riverside Baptist. For more information, please visit our website at www.rbcsocal.com.
I want to ask you this morning a couple questions as I get started here this morning. How many of you here today are married and you're not ashamed of it? Raise your hand and wave it. I'm married and I'm not ashamed, amen? I like that so much. It's kind of like kicking the devil in the teeth, amen? How many singles do we have here this morning? Raise your hand real high. I'm single. That means you're not married, okay? All right, a lot of singles. Let me ask you another question. Singles, you can let your hand down. How many of you singles wish you were married? Raise your hand back up. Okay, we got two. Okay, we had two. We had about 15 raise their hand saying we're single, about two saying I wish I was married. I could ask a question, how many of you married wish you were single? But that's why I'm here, amen? I do want to focus our attention on the marriage relationship here as I preach this morning. I want to share a message with you that I believe, if I had the opportunity and I was speaking in a large stadium or coliseum here in L.A. and we had 50,000 people there, I believe what I'm going to share with you this morning is one of the most needed messages that needs to be heard across America today in regard to the family. Not because I'm preaching it, but because of the truth from the Word of God that I want to share with you here this morning that I believe desperately needs to be heard. So I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2, and I want to ask you if you're able to stand in honor of the Word of God as I read the Word of God here this morning. And we look into His perfect and precious Word, His living Word to us, His revelation to us from His Word, Malachi chapter 2. And I want to draw your attention to verse 11, and I'll read down through verse 16. Malachi chapter 2, verse 11. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that regardeth not the offering any more, receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. Now when God says putting away there, he's saying he hates divorce. He's not saying he hates people that are divorced, but he hates what divorce does to the sacred and holy institution of marriage. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. I'll ask you once again, if you're standing here this morning with your husband and wife, reach over and hold hands if you would right now. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon his word. Father, I pray in Jesus' name, the name above all names, God, that you would do that work which only you can do here this morning through your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray especially for every marriage that's represented here today. Father, I pray, God, that you would do that work in that marriage that's going through a valley that needs healing. Father, I pray you'd make that strong marriage even stronger. Father, I pray that you would equip us through the Word of God to help other marriages around us that are hurting. Pray you'd help singles to pay attention, single young ladies and single young men, as one day they most likely will be married. Father, I pray, God, that we would respond to your word as you direct us through your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray you'd reach down from heaven with your holy finger and go through every pew in this building and touch every heart and break every heart afresh in their relationship with you and break every heart afresh in their relationship with each other. Father, do that work which only you can, I pray, in every heart that's here today. And Father, for those who may be here today that are lost without Jesus Christ, we pray, God, today that you grant them the gift of faith to believe and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We want to thank you in advance for all that you're going to do. For we pray and we ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. And you may be seated. Several years back, police officer Dave Johnson wrote a book entitled The Light Behind the Star. And in this book, he gives testimonials of different families that he was involved in different incidents during his time in the police force. And I came across one that he titles A Family Disturbance Call. And as a way of introduction to what I want to share with you here this morning, I want to share with you what he said he saw at this family disturbance call. He said, I could see a couple standing in the front yard of a home. A woman was crying and yelling at the man who was standing with his hands in the pockets of his greasy overalls. I could see homemade tattoos on his arm, usually a sign of having been in prison, he says. Walking toward the two, I heard the woman demanding that he fix whatever he had done to the car so that she could leave. He responded only with a contemptuous laugh. She turned to me and asked me if I would make him fix the car. The other officer came forward and we separated the couple to find a solution to the problem. I began talking to the man who told me his wife was having an affair and was leaving him. I asked if he had gone for counseling. He said he wasn't interested. He said he was interested only in getting back his things, which she said that he had hidden from him. I asked the wife about his things, and she said that she wouldn't give them to him until she got one of the VCRs. She said they owned two VCRs, and she only wanted one. The other officer walked over to the wife's car and looked under the hood to see if he could fix the trouble. The husband walked over, took the coil wire of his pocket, and handed it to the officer. He then told his wife that she could have the VCR if he could have his things. She finally agreed and went inside the house. I found out later that his things were narcotics that he was dealing in. As the wife entered the house, I noticed two little girls standing in the doorway. They were watching the drama unfold. They were about 8 and 10 years old. Both wore dresses and each clung to her Cabbage Patch doll. At their feet were two small suitcases. My eyes couldn't leave their faces as they watched the two people they loved tear at each other. The woman emerged with the VCR in her arms and went to the car where she put it on the crowded back seat. She turned and told her husband where he could find his things. They agreed to divide their possessions equally. Then as I watched in disbelief, the husband pointed to the two little girls and said, well, which one do you want? With no apparent emotion, the mother chose the older one. The girls looked at each other and the older daughter walked out and climbed inside the car. The smaller girl, still clutching her Cabbage Patch doll in one hand and her suitcase in the other, watched in bewilderment as her sister and her mother drove off. I saw tears streaming down her face. The only comfort she received was an order from her father to go back inside the house as he turned to go talk with some friends. There I stood. Police Officer Dave Johnson said, the unwilling witness to the death of a family. I read those words years ago, and when I read those words, it broke my heart as it does even to read them this morning, because the incidents that Dave Johnson witnessed, the death of a family, is not something that's unusual in America today. Unfortunately, it's something that happens about every 10 seconds in America. A family dies. Divorce in America is a cancer whose tentacles, they reach out and they touch every one of us. You say, what do you mean, preacher? I mean, whether you've personally been divorced or not, it affects us all. Maybe a mom or dad. Maybe a son or daughter. Maybe a brother or sister. Maybe a next door neighbor. Maybe someone you work at the job with. But the tentacles of divorce touch us all. Many, because of that, have given up on this thing in America called marriage. And they're no longer getting married, they're just living together. Cohabitation has increased about 10% in the last 10 years. And it continues to increase repeatedly all the time. Time magazine reports that 40% of Americans believe that marriage is now obsolete. 44% of Americans under age 30 believe that marriage is headed for extinction. More than half of marriages in America won't last 15 years. Only 20, if you would ask me, preacher, if you could put your finger on one statistic that we give the state of the family in America, what would it be? I believe it would be this one, that only 23.5% of families in America today are traditional families. What I mean by that, a husband and wife living with their own biological children, less than 1 in 4. Folks, let me just say here this morning, we're in desperate need of revival. We're in desperate need of revival in America, and it starts right here. It starts in the home, and in the home, it starts right here with mom and dad, and it starts in our marriage relationships. Let me pause and say this morning before I continue. If you've been through a divorce this morning, my heart goes out to you. I know when I preach a message like this, when I mention the word divorce, even in our churches today, over 50% of those in our churches today have been through a divorce. But I'm not here this morning to condemn you. I'm not here this morning to put you in a guilt trip. I hope you'll listen this morning, because if you are remarried or you do get remarried, you want to make sure this marriage is the best marriage it can be for the glory of God. Amen? And if you're here and you are married, I hope you'll listen closely to what I want to share with you this morning, so you can stay married and have a great marriage for the glory of God. Now, you may be here this morning, you're single, and you're saying, "Preacher, what does this really have to do with me? I'm not married." Statistics say that 90% or 9 out of 10 singles will one day be married. It's very, very important you understand what God has to say about marriage before you get married. So if you're single here this morning, I hope you won't tune me out either, that you will listen very closely to what I have to share with you this morning. So why, we might ask a question, did this marriage fail? Why did this marriage, police officer Dave Johnson witnessed, why did it fail? Was it because of the husband's narcotics? Certainly that's a factor. Was it because of the wife's selfishness? Certainly that's a factor too. But I believe the reason their marriage failed is the reason that many marriages fail today in America. I believe it's a question that needs to be asked in America, that desperately needs an answer, that gives us the answer to this question of why so many marriages are falling apart in America today. I believe it's a question that the media is confused about. It's a question that politicians are confused about. It's a question that I believe many Christians are confused about. You say, "Preacher, what is this question?" That if we understood the answer to this question, would help us understand why so many marriages are falling apart in America today. Well, the question is a very simple question, but a very profound question, and a question that definitely deserves an answer and demands an answer in our churches today. You say, "Preacher, what is that question?" The question is simply this: what is marriage? Just what is this thing called marriage anyway? If I were to ask you to take out a piece of paper and a pencil this morning, and I were to ask you to write down in a sentence or two and define what marriage is, how would you define what marriage is? What would be your definition of marriage? Let me stop and say this. I believe more than any other single thing, over the last 200 years, that Satan is attacking marriage. He's trying to destroy the marriage relationship. He's trying to destroy the family. He knows if he can destroy marriage, if he can destroy the family, he can destroy a society. He hates marriage. You say, "Preacher, why does Satan hate marriage so much?" Because God created marriage to be a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He created marriage to be an earthly manifestation of the heavenly relationship of Jesus Christ and his bride, the church, and Satan hates that. So he's on the warpath. We can see it all around us with the homosexual movement, with the gender identity thing. All this stuff is an attack on the family. You say, "Preacher, how would you define marriage? What is God's definition of marriage?" Well, you know, when I was sitting in my office several years back, and I looked over my bookshelf, and I had a copy of the 1828 original Webster's Dictionary, written almost 200 years ago. I put it off my shelf. I put it on my desk. I wanted to see how Webster defined marriage in 1828. And when I looked up the definition in the Webster's 1828 dictionary, it gave this definition. Marriage is a contract, both civil and religious, by which the parties engage to live in mutual affection and fidelity till death shall separate them. Marriage was instituted by God Himself for the purpose of preventing the promiscuous intercourse of the sexes, for promoting domestic felicity, and for securing the maintenance and education of children. I thought, wow, that's not a bad definition from a dictionary, amen? But I thought to myself, I wonder how that definition has changed in the last 200 years. I looked over my bookshelf. I had a copy of a recent Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. I pulled it off the shelf, put it on top of this 1828 copy, and I opened up to the word marriage, and it defined marriage this way. The state of being united to a person of the opposite sex as husband or wife in a consensual and contractual relationship recognized by law, or the state of being united to a person of the same sex in a relationship like that of traditional marriage, or an intimate or close union. I thought that's a far cry from the definition that was given in 1828. A politically correct definition for our day and time, but folks, let me just say here this morning, not a biblically correct definition. I got tired of looking in dictionaries. And I thought if we want a definition of marriage, we need to look in the Bible. We need to look in the Word of God to the one who instituted and ordained marriage from the beginning. And I turned to this passage, our text here this morning, in Malachi chapter 2. And in this text, God gives us a biblical definition of marriage. Look at it with me again, starting in verse 11. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved. The holiness of the Lord that's spoken of here is the holy and sacred institution of marriage. Notice the little word profaned. The word profane means to make common or ordinary. We get our word profanity from that word. What he is saying is they had taken what he had called holy, they had taken what he had called sacred, they had taken the holy, sacred institution of marriage and profaned it and made it common and ordinary. Folks, that ought to speak to our hearts today, because that's exactly what's happening all around us in America today. We're taking what God calls holy, we're taking what God calls sacred, we're taking marriage in America and making it something common and ordinary. We're profaning the holy institution of marriage. And it says that God loves it. He loves the institution of marriage. It's his institution. It's holy and it's sacred. And then it says, as married the daughter of a strange God. So in verse 11, we see the men of Judah are doing several things that are upsetting God. He's upset. They're treating their wives treacherously. And they're marrying women of foreign gods. And God had commanded them not to do this. They were not to intermarry with these other women of foreign nations who did not believe in Jehovah God. Listen to me, singles, this morning. The equivalent that would be in the New Testament, we're not to be unequally yoked with non-believers. Amen? And no single Christian young man or Christian young lady has any business in a relationship with someone else who is not a Christian. And God is saying, you have profaned my holy institution. You're treating your wives treacherously, faithlessly, and you have taken on additional wives of foreign gods. God is upset. Look at verse 12. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this. God says, I'm going to cut you off. The master and the scholar out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. God said, I'm going to cut you off. I don't care whether you're a master. I don't care whether you're a scholar. I don't care whether you're rich. I don't care whether you're poor. I don't care what your social standing is. He said, I will cut you off because of what you're doing to my holy, sacred institution of marriage. Look at verse 13. And this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. The picture here is some are coming to the altars of God, and they're weeping before God. God is not accepting their offerings. God is not accepting their worship. You say, preacher, why is God not accepting their offerings? And why is God not accepting their worship? Because they are profaning his holy institution of marriage. Let me just put this in a present day situation in our churches. I believe that it does hinder our offerings and our worship to God when we have churches who have couples in them who are profaning the holy institution of marriage. It affects our worship. It affects our offerings to God. But look at verse 14. Yet you say, wherefore? God, why? Why won't you accept their offerings, God? Why won't you accept their worship, God? I don't understand why you won't accept their offerings. I don't understand why won't you accept our worship. These men are clueless. And God, in his answer to these men's question, gives us a definition of marriage. Look at it with me. He says, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Let me stop right there for a second. Look at the little word witness. It means legal accuser. God says, I am a legal accuser against you and the wife of your youth because you have dealt with her treacherously or faithlessly. Why would God say that he's a legal accuser against them? I'm reminded of the words of Jesus in Matthew 19:6, where he says, those whom God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That is, marriage is a divine joining by God of a man and a woman into a one flesh relationship. And because God is the one who is divinely joining a man and woman together, he is a legal witness against them. He said, I was there. I am the one who joined you together as one flesh. Notice at the end of verse 14, God ends with this statement. He says, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. God uses two very significant words at the end of verse 14 to describe the marriage relationship. Words that he uses in many other places in Scripture too. Here he uses them together. One word is the word companion. The other word is the word covenant. We might stop here, and I want to stop here and give you a biblical definition of marriage right from the Word of God. What God is saying here is this. Marriage is a covenant of companionship between a man and a woman. God is saying, I created marriage to be a covenant of companionship between a man and between a woman. Now, if I'd have given that definition 50, 60, 70 years ago, I may not have had a say between a man and woman, but unfortunately today I do. Because God created marriage to be a covenant of companionship between a man and a woman. But to understand this definition, we need to understand these two words. What does it mean to be a companion in marriage? What does it mean to be in a covenant of the marriage relationship? Now, as I answer these questions about these two words, as we look at this God's definition of marriage, I hope you won't just sit here this morning and agree with me and say, preacher, that sounds good, that sounds right. I hope you'll do something else. I hope you not only agree, but I hope that you will ask yourself, am I living out my marriage according to God's definition? Is my marriage being lived out according to what God says marriage should be? So please think about that as I share the next few minutes. The first word is the word companion. Yet is she thy companion. What does God mean by that? That she is thy companion. I think to understand that question, we have to go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. Because in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, it says it's not good for man to be what, church? Alone. It's not good for man to be alone. Now, a lot of times when we read that verse, we think, well, you know, Adam was standing there in the garden. He was all by himself. He wasn't actually all by himself. That is, God was with him, amen. But there was no other image bearer like unto him. And because of that, to eliminate loneliness in Adam's life, and for other reasons too, God made a helper fit for him. Now, we could take a lot of time on these words. But we're going to do that tonight and through some other time, so I don't have time this morning to talk about exactly what that means. But a helper refers to a woman who would come beside him and empower him in the calling of God in his life. That word helper means, the word meet means like opposite him. That's important today. I'm going to make someone who will come beside him, who will eliminate loneliness in his life, who will be a companion to him, who is like him but opposite him. She is not male, she is female. Like him but opposite him. Male and female. Now, to be the companions that God wants us to be, Jay Adams said, love in marriage focuses upon giving one spouse a companionship that he or she needs to eliminate loneliness in your life. That's a great statement. To eliminate loneliness in your life, love in marriage focuses upon giving one spouse a companionship that he or she needs to eliminate loneliness. Now, certainly that's a big part of what marriage is to be. Certainly marriage is to be, through that, a picture of the gospel. But how are we to be companions? I want to mention several ways here this morning that I believe the Bible says that we're to be companions in marriage. Firstly, we're to be physical companions as husband and wife. I'm reminded of the verse in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, where it says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, or that word knowledge means according to understanding. As I said in Sunday school this morning, the word dwell with actually means to take up residence with, or to live with, or spend time with. That is, to be a physical companion, this doesn't take rocket science. I've got to spend time with my wife, amen? There has to be some time we spend with each other. Now, folks, one of the greatest needs in most marriage relationships is as simple as what I'm sharing right now. We need to find time for each other. We live in a very fast-paced society. If we're not careful, we're kind of like two metro trains that cross paths in our home, amen? I mean, we can share children, we can share a meal once in a while, but do we really ever take time as husband and wife, carve out time, intentional time, to sit down and talk with each other, dream with each other, share hearts with each other, pray with each other, read the Bible together with each other? Do we find that time? You know, when our boys were small, four boys, a lot of you got children, little children, I found out if I didn't intentionally carve out that time, it wouldn't happen because there was so much else going on, amen? We might have to get up a little bit earlier. We may have to do it after all the kids were put to bed, but we had to find time where that we could either take a walk together, sit in on the porch together, sit in the bedroom together, and talk to each other as husband and wife, physical companions. But not only are we to be physical companions by being inside of each other, We're to be physical companions by being in sex with each other. You say, preacher, you mentioned the word sex in church. Well, God has a lot to say about sex. Amen. He created it. It's not a dirty word. It's something beautiful in the context of marriage. In fact, it says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled. The word bed there refers to sexual relations inside of marriage. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge, he says. So God says that marriage is to be held in honor and the bed, the marriage bed, is undefiled. Now, when we do a marriage conference and to do many sessions and we do a conference on sexual intimacy, I often tell husbands and wives that God created sex for a husband and wife so that they could enjoy or take pleasure in each other. You say, preacher, what do you mean by that? I mean, when it used to be, when I go out and preach, and I was gone a week or so, and I didn't see my wife for a week or so, and I came home, the first person I looked for wasn't my four boys. I looked for my wife, amen? And if she was in the kitchen, I'd give her a big hug and kiss. And if she would leave the kitchen and go to the laundry room, I'd follow her in the laundry room, and I'd give her another hug and another kiss, amen? And if she left the laundry room and went upstairs, I'd be like a little puppy dog behind her. I'd follow her upstairs, and I'd give her another hug and another kiss. You say, why did you do that? Because I like it. It's fun, amen? She's my wife. There's nothing wrong with that. I am married to her. And God wants us to understand that sex is beautiful inside of marriage, in the boundaries in which God made it for. But God says at the end of verse 4, he says, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. I believe that God is judging sex outside of a marriage in America today. Do you? I believe God is judging that today in America. For example, this year, there will be over 17 million new cases of sexually transmitted diseases. 17 million. When I think back to 1973, in the average graduating class, when I graduated from high school in 1973, only 1 in 40 got a sexually transmitted disease in 1973. Today it's not 1 in 40, today it's 1 in 4. God is judging sex outside of marriage. We're to be physical companions by being inside of each other, by being in sex with each other, but we also to be emotional companions. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25, the summary verse of the very first marriage relationship, he summarizes it with these words, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not what, church? Ashamed. They were both naked, and they were not ashamed. What does that mean? To be naked and not ashamed in a relationship. It means to be known, fully known, and yet still loved and accepted. They were fully known by each other, and yet they were still loved and accepted by each other. Of course, that changed when they sinned. When they sinned, shame came into the relationship. Fear came into the relationship. Guilt came into the relationship. They covered themselves up, and man has done that ever since. Because we're afraid, if you really know me, if you really know who I am, you might not like me. Husbands and wives, they get married. And you know, before they get married, they share all the things they have in common with each other, all the things they know make the other person happy. But they're kind of covering up. But once they get married, you put two sinners in a very close space, and some of those things begin to be revealed, amen? And that mask kind of comes off, and you begin to see some of these other things in that marriage relationship. But God intended that a husband and wife have an emotional companionship where they could be fully known by each other and still loved and accepted by each other. I like to describe this relationship, the original relationship, as a relationship of light, because they were abiding in the presence, the light of holy God. And the Bible says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Darkness hides, light reveals. They were in the presence of holy God. They had a revealing relationship as husband and wife. And many marriages today need to move their relationship out of the darkness back into the presence of the light of God, and let him, his presence, dispel all the darkness in their marriage so they can be emotional companions the way that God wants them to be. But not only are we to be physical companions, not only are we to be emotional companions, but also spiritual companions. And let me just stop and say this. Your physical and your emotional companionship will never be any greater than your spiritual companionship. And the greater your spiritual companionship, the better your physical and emotional companionship. You say, preacher, what do you mean by spiritual companions? Well, let me just remind you of a few verses in the classic text in Ephesians 5. In verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. In those verses, God is picturing the headship that a husband is to have in the relationship with his wife. He is to be her spiritual head. Often tell husbands, it's not a question of whether or not you're the head of your wife. The Bible says you are the head of your wife. The question is, what kind of head are you? Amen. What kind of headship are you practicing spiritually in the relationship with your wife? And I'm going to talk some more about this in detail tonight with the men. But part of that is to lead her spiritually through taking time to get in the Word of God with her, taking time to pray with her, taking time to have devotions with her, and lead her and your family spiritually. There's to be a spiritual companionship in the marriage relationship. So we're to be physical, emotional, and spiritual companions. But God's definition says, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. I define marriage as a covenant of this companionship. So what does it mean to be in the marriage covenant? Let me just briefly say this morning. The word covenant is not a strange word to Scripture. We might say it's like a beautiful thread woven through a fine garment that pops its head up all through that garment. And that's the way it is in the Bible. Genesis 15, we see God making his covenant agreement with Abraham. Ezekiel 16 pictures a marriage covenant with the children of Israel and God. Jeremiah chapter 31 talks about the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Malachi 2, where we are right here today, talks about marriage as being a covenant. There's two very significant things we need to understand about covenants when it comes to marriage. The first one is this. All covenants involve great expense. All covenants involve great expense. I remind you of Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and he gave and he gave and he gave himself for her. In the covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, we see the greatest expense that's ever been paid in covenant, the Son of God, God incarnate, God in flesh, shedding his blood that we, the church, might enter into covenant with him. Amen? The greatest expense that's ever been paid. Now, let me stop and say this. In light of the culture that we live in today, we need to understand that a covenant is not a contract. It includes a contract, but it's much more than a contract. I came across this in USA Today several years ago, flying on a plane. A little article, I think it was on Valentine's Day, about a couple. And it said this, no surprises for Albuquerque lovebirds Rex and Teresa Legale. They have a 16-page prenuptial agreement with the rules for their life together, including how often they'll have sex, 3 to 5 times a week. Which gas to buy, Chevron Supreme unleaded. And who does the laundry, Teresa. We went into this knowing that it's a leap of faith when you get married, Rex told the Associated Press. Now listen to his last line. This gives us a list that we can live by. I thought, if you're trying to live by a list, you're in trouble, amen? Because you ain't going to keep your part of the list. And this is where most couples live today. Even in the church today, they're living contractually, not covenantally. A contract says, you do your part, I'll do my part. You don't do your part, I'm not going to do my part. You love me right, I'll love you right. You don't love me, I'm not going to love me. You kind to me, I'll be kind to you. If you're not, I'm not. That's a contract. It's the opposite of what God says we're to live in, which is a covenant. A covenant says, honey, even when you're not loving me the way you ought to love me, I'm still going to love you the way I ought to love you. When you're not loving me as a husband the way you ought to love me, I'm still going to love you as a wife the way I should love you. When you're not treating me right, I'm still going to treat you right. When you're not kind to me, I'm still going to be kind to you. You say, preacher, how can you live that kind of covenant relationship in marriage? How can you live that out? Listen closely to what I'm going to say. In and of yourself, you can't. You won't, because you're selfish, amen? We're all selfish. We all attain it with sin. We want our own way. It takes the grace of God to live marriage that way. It takes a relationship with Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, trusting in him, being filled with the Holy Spirit of God, so that you won't walk in the flesh, but you can walk in the Spirit, and you can oil your marriage relationship with the grace of God. Only God can help us to live covenantally in marriage. It's only when we surrender daily in a relationship with God that we can live out marriage this way. Now, let me close this morning with this other statement about covenants. All covenants involve great expense. But let me say, secondly, all covenants involve great expectations, too. Great expectations, too. Remember your wedding vows? It probably went something like this. For better or what, church? Worse. We know the next part. For richer or what? Poorer. In sickness or in health, till death do we what? Part. You didn't say till debt do we part. You didn't say till discouragement do we part. You didn't say till depression do we part. You said till death do we part. That's a great expectation. Amen. I'm going to live with you. You're going to live with me until we die. Again, that's not easy to do when you put two sinners in a one flesh relationship in a closed space. It takes a lot of grace. Amen. I remember years ago when I was living in Charlotte, North Carolina. And we lived near a theme park called Carowinds. And they had all these different rides and stuff in this theme park. And I never forget, we were sitting there and watching some sporting event or something with my boys. And on the television, there was a commercial for a brand new ride they opened in Carowinds. It was called the Drop Zone. And what it would do, you would harness yourself in these seats. It would take you up vertically about 200 to 300 feet. And then it would drop you straight back down. When I saw that, I thought, who in the world want to ride something like that? Not me. But I had four of them that wanted to ride that. And they couldn't wait to ride the Drop Zone. I remember the next time we went over to Carowinds and we got in there. And all of my boys looked at me and said, Daddy, you want to ride the Drop Zone? I said, no, I don't want to ride the Drop Zone. And I remember they ran over and they rode the Drop Zone 2, 3, 4 times. And they came back and they asked me the same question. Daddy, why don't you ride the Drop Zone? Daddy, don't you want to ride the Drop Zone? I said, no, I don't want to ride the Drop Zone. My oldest son looked at me and said, Dad, why don't you want to ride the Drop Zone? I said, I just don't want to ride the thing. And then he looked at me and said this, you're just chicken, aren't you? I said, I'm not chicken. He said, well, sounds like you're a chicken. Then they all start making plucking noises at me. My pride got the better of me. I said, okay, I'll ride the Drop Zone. And I thought, if I'm going to ride it, I'm going to get Debbie to ride it with me. Amen. I am her head. Amen. I thought, if I'm going to die, we'll just die together. I remember we went over and got in line for the Drop Zone, and finally it became our turn, and we backed up to the two seats. We sat in the seats. They pulled the harnesses over our shoulders. We were buckled in together. We got up about 20 foot, and I looked over to Debbie, and her eyes began to roll in her head a little bit. We got up to about 100 foot, and I began to pray. I said, God, if you ever let me off this, I promise you I will never tempt you this way again. Just let me off. We got right almost to the top. And I looked over at Debbie and I said, honey, I'm getting off. She said, you can't get off. I said, tell me why I can't get off. She said, because if you get off, you're going to die. I thought, well, that's a good reason. Amen. And you know what? We had to ride that ride back to the bottom. It went down quick. And when it got to the bottom, I got off quick. And I walked away from that ride, hand in hand with my wife, rejoicing and thanking God that I didn't get killed on that ride. But then I thought to myself, you know, that ride is a lot like marriage. You buckle up, and then you're in for the ride of your life, amen? Now listen to me, sometimes it can be scary. Sometimes you can want to get off. But if you do, it means the death of a family. Somebody once said that marriage is like buying a CD. You buy it for a certain song, then you get a whole bunch of other songs you don't like. Amen? Somebody else said marriage is like getting an engagement ring. You get the ring and then you wake up. I encourage singles and I preach and teach on this. We have a course for premarital training because we want singles to wake up before they get married. Understand what God says marriage is. Understand how beautiful it can be. Understand that it is God's divine design to picture the gospel of Jesus Christ. Folks, let me just finish here to this morning by saying this. Your marriage matters. Every marriage in this building matters. Husband, wife, all of the building, your marriage matters. Because there's people watching you. Do you know that most of the marriages in this community around here are in bad shape? You know, most of them don't have a good marriage. Many of them, over 50% of them, probably end up in divorce. You know what they need to see? They need to see Spirit-filled marriages who are picturing Christ and His bride. That have the joy of the Lord in their marriage, where they can look at your marriage and say, how is it that you can have that kind of marriage? And you can say, listen, it's not because of who we are. It's because of whose we are. It's because of Jesus Christ in our life. It's the grace of God. Listen, mom and dad, let's take it home a little closer. Your children, your little boy, your little girl, your grandson, your granddaughter, they need to look at mom and daddy. They need to look at grandma and grandpa, and they need to see a picture of Christianity in miniature in your home. That's what God created marriage to look like and be. And when you're not living that in your home, it distorts what God made marriage to be to your children. You better let them see a beautiful picture of marriage in your home and in your family.